You can take your Bible and turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 6 this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 6 is where we're going to be today as we continue our study in this book. This is a unique book as it is a look at life. And really, I think that's what a lot of us are doing right now is looking at life and asking some questions. And this morning, we're going to look at some aspects of life, specifically some pictures of its brokenness, which is described all throughout this book. And I know that some of this is difficult to hear. We'll mention some of that this morning, but it is good for us, I think. So chapter 6 of Ecclesiastes is where we are today, and we will be reading that together in just a moment. According to the Guinness Book of World Records, a lady by the name of Hetty Green may have been the biggest miser who ever lived. Some of you wives are probably elbowing your husbands and say, I thought it was you. But Guinness Book of World Records says it was Hetty Green. Her father died when she was just 30 years old and left her the equivalent in today's money of $100 million. This would be in the 1800s. And at this time, ladies were not that involved in banking and investment, but she took really the whole of her life and tried to multiply that family fortune as much as she could. Her focus on growing this money to a large amount really drove a wedge between her husband and her children that she had, and the family became scattered. She was known for her thriftiness or cheapness. She ate cold oatmeal. She never used hot water or heat. She wore one black dress, plain, simple black dress every day. And even that, she didn't wash the whole dress. She just washed the hem of it in order to save money. She was called the Witch of Wall Street. And when her son Ned broke his leg, she tried to take him in to have him treated at a free clinic that would treat the poor, and then later treated him at home, and found out later that his leg would have to be amputated. When she died, Hetty Green was worth the equivalent of some $4 billion in today's standards. But when she died, she was alone, and she was absolutely miserable. Now, one of the questions that the Bible repeatedly addresses is the question of life after death. Is it possible to live after we die? And the Bible really is a main theme in the Bible, clearly says yes, for those who repent of their sin and trust in Jesus alone as their Savior, understand that He died in their place as their substitute on the cross, there is salvation, there is life after death. But the preacher here, as he calls himself in Ecclesiastes, or Solomon as I think he is asking a different question. And his question this morning is this: is it possible to live before we die? Is amassing $4 billion and dying at home alone really living? And Solomon would say no. Even I think we would look at a life like that and we would say, you know, that really is pretty odd. That really is pretty wrong. That's a pretty vain, empty, messed up way to live your life. Solomon would say that is havel. Havel is the Hebrew word that is used throughout this book. It really is the theme of this book. He opens with it in chapter 1. He closes with it in chapter 12. He uses it 38 times throughout those chapters, again and again. He keeps telling us about this idea of havel, and we've mentioned it a number of times already. But it's a word that simply means that life is brief, and it is unsatisfying, and it is frustrating. It's messed up. It's broken, and we see that in life. And so throughout this book, what he does is he takes the book and he points to all sorts of illustrations of this brokenness, this havel in life. And that's why the word just keeps coming up again and again. But here's the thing. Just because life is broken, just because it is havel, doesn't mean that there's nothing that can be learned from all the brokenness and the frustration and the vanity of life. In fact, the preacher here throughout the book uses the brokenness and the havel of life to cause us to think. If we take his words from chapter 12, he uses these things to goad us to some right thinking about what the meaning of life actually is. Is it possible to live before we die? We have a phrase in English, hindsight is 20/20. And that's a phrase that's really used to say that right when you're in the middle of something, you can't always understand everything about it. But when you get past it and you look back on it, you can see it clearly for what it is and even recognize some of the things that you should learn or understand from that time. And really, that's what Solomon is doing here. He has the wisdom of the preacher now to look back over life, I think later in his life, and say, let me talk to you a little bit about life. Let me talk to you about some of the broken things in life. And with a hindsight or looking at Havel in the rearview mirror, he's able to say, let me teach you some of what you can learn from the brokenness of life. And I think that's what he's doing for us in this passage here this morning. There are things that can be learned or gleaned by looking at the Havel of life. And if we have an ear to hear, we might just learn how to live before we die. You're in your Bible, I hope, there in Ecclesiastes chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible open, you'll see the passage on your screen. Let's read the passage together, beginning in verse number 1. He says, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and a severe affliction. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say, better the miscarriage than he. For it comes in futility and goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun and never knows anything. It is better off than he. Even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to one place? All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have, knowing how to walk before the living? What the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility and a striving after wind. Whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. For there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to a man? For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? We need the Lord's help to look at His Word. He gives us His Spirit. He's given us His Word to be understood. So let's look to Him and ask for His help this morning. But we are, Father, so grateful for Your special revelation to us in Your Word, as we heard of this morning in Sunday school. You have given to us all that we need for life, and especially in times like these, we need to be in Your Word and hearing what You say and thinking as we ought. Lord, You've given us Your Spirit to be our teacher. You say that Your Spirit takes Your Word and does His work in our lives. And so we pray this morning that Your Spirit would do that very thing. Our prayer is really the verse of 1 Thessalonians that was mentioned in our Sunday school lesson, that when we receive Your Word, we would recognize that this is the Word of God. This is not just the opinions of some king 3,000 years ago. This is, by Your inspiration, the very Word of God. and that you use it in our life to bring about change and transformation as we respond to it in faith. Lord, this is a difficult passage, kind of a heavy passage. The thoughts of this book sometimes are the kinds of things that we don't always want to think about, and yet they're good for us to consider. So we pray this morning that as we consider these thoughts, you would teach us and that you would specifically by your Spirit apply these things to our lives in a clear way that we might hear and respond to you as we should. So we ask your blessing now on the ministry of your word for your sake, and in your name we pray. Amen. Some have described the book of Ecclesiastes as an incredibly dark, pessimistic book. And that may be some of your perception in reading through the book, that there are just all sorts of things, and this word vanity or havel that's used again and again. Where's the encouragement? I think that can make it tough for us in reading or studying through a book like this, especially at times like this where the world is dark and pessimistic. And we hear enough of it all the time to then study it together. But I do think that it's actually not Solomon's intention to be dark or pessimistic in this book, but rather I think it is his intention to take a really clear, honest, albeit almost shocking and blunt look at what life actually is, so that he can show us the true meaning of life. And really, this is good for us. We need someone to point out some things in life that we need to see so that we really can see life for what it actually is. I went into the church bathroom this week, and when I walked in, I thought, boy, it really smells bad in here. But bathrooms are like that, and occasionally someone will come and use the restroom and not flush. And so I went and I checked all the toilets, and it looked like everything was fine, and I couldn't find anything that was wrong or anything that needed to be flushed. And so I just I turned the fan on and left, and later came back and noticed that it seemed better, and so I turned the fan off. But then later when I went in, it smelled bad again. And so I went on a mission, and I began looking for the source of this smell everywhere. I checked all the bathrooms and all the toilets, and you know, no one's really in the building these days, and so I didn't figure there would be a problem, but I couldn't find any smell anywhere else. And I was puzzled by this for a while until finally it dawned on me that someone must have thrown a diaper in the trash can in the bathroom, which I hadn't really thought of because there really haven't been a lot of people in the building. Neither Pastor Tim or Shad or I are wearing diapers these days, and so I didn't think that it would be one of us. But that was exactly what the problem was. When I took the trash out, the smell went away. And Solomon, I think, throughout this book is a guy who looks at life and says to us, do you smell that? You smell that stink? And what he does by drawing our attention to the things that stink or to the problems in life is he's wanting us to recognize the parts of life that really are broken, the parts of life that don't make sense, in order to recognize that we should live life as we ought. And I think that's what he's doing throughout this sixth chapter here, is he's drawing our attention to some things in life that stink, some things in life that are broken, and saying, let's not just cover up these things and cover up the smell, but let's take some time to actually think about them and consider what God would have us to consider about life. And so there are three things I think he points out. I'm going to use the word havel. I don't normally do that, but since I've mentioned it so often through the study, I'm going to use it in these three points just because that it best summarizes the thought. But the first thing he says is, I want you to see the havel of having but not having. And that's in the first six verses, the havel of having but not having. These first six verses that we read are really almost like the opening account of Hetty Green. Here is a sad, unfortunate story of a man who has everything, and yet Solomon says to us he really has nothing. On the outside, everything looks perfect. His home, I would guess, would be a large, beautiful house. The landscaping would be perfect. The garage, if it were in today's standards, would be multi car garage, and inside it would be all sorts of fancy sports cars, some classic and some modern. He would have tennis courts and swimming pools and riding arenas that would be the envy of the neighborhood. I mean, everything that you could imagine he has, and it's all absolutely perfect. In fact, that's what it says in the middle of verse number 2 there. His soul lacks nothing of all that he desires. And Solomon is quite clear that it is God who has given him these things. You can see that at the beginning of verse number 1. God has given him these riches and this wealth and this honor. But he's also clear in telling us that while God has given him these things, the end of verse 2 tells us that God has not empowered him to eat from them. That is, he has them, but he can't actually enjoy them. God has given him the things, but God has not given him the ability to enjoy the things. Whether those things are lost or whether he dies and leaves them to someone else, it tells us that someone else enjoys these things. So here's a guy who has all that he could possibly want, and yet he can't enjoy any of it. It would be like finding the nicest pair of headphones with the most pristine sound and paying quite a bit of money to get them and then giving them to someone who's deaf. Or like buying the fanciest, largest flat screen TV with the clearest display and the brightest colors and giving it to a guy who's blind. Or taking someone who has a rare condition that he is unable to taste anything and taking him to the world's most high-end restaurant and having a meal with him. You have it, but you can't enjoy it. And that's what he's talking about here. Now, why does God do this? Why does God give to some people the possessions, the riches, the things of life, but withhold from them the ability to enjoy these things? What is God doing here? Is there a purpose in what God is doing? And Kidner, in his commentary, points out that this is not about mankind's rights that God ignores, but he says that it is about man's needs which God exposes. In fact, this is one of God's great teaching tools, the insubstantiality of possessions. The fact that the things of life can't actually satisfy us is one of the ways that God exposes our true need. If we had everything that we need, and if we could be satisfied by everything that we need, then we would not need God. And Kidner once again says that the world itself is made to say to us in the only language we will mostly listen to that this is no place to rest. Life really isn't all about all of the possessions of life. So here's a guy who has really everything, and yet he has no ability to enjoy any of the things. And the preacher says to us here at the end of verse number 2 that this is vanity and a severe affliction. Now, that word vanity is what it is in the version that I'm reading from here, is the Hebrew word havel. It says this is havel. This is broken. This is messed up. This is something that stinks. In fact, he extends the illustration really to some absolute extremes to make his point here that possessions really do not satisfy us. He says, let's just imagine that we have two absolute opposites. Let's take this rich person here, and let's say that he is really unrealistically rich. He has 100 children, and he has, if you look down in verse number 6, a really long life that is 2,000 years. Okay, so in the Bible, lots of children and long life would be the description of the most blessed, the most wealthy individual possible. And so here's a guy who has everything. He has 100 children. He has a 2,000-year-long life. He's got it all. But notice that verse 3 says there in the middle, his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial. Now, he says to us then, keep this illustration on one side. Is that worse? A guy who has all of life stuff and a super long life, but He's not satisfied with any of it. And really, the word properly there is just included for our understanding, but isn't in the original text. And so maybe he doesn't even have a burial at all. Is that worse? Or is, by comparison, he then pulls into our imagination, is a sad, unfortunate story of a miscarried child worse? Both of these illustrations are illustrations of havel, of vanity. You see in verse number 4, the word is used again. It says, for it comes in futility. That's the word havel. The stillborn child's life is havel, it well. It is born to a life of no life, although there is the process of birth there. There's not actually any life that comes in that birth. And so it's havel. It goes into obscurity. Its name is covered in obscurity. This poor miscarried child never gets a chance to grow up into his name and become something, and never experiences anything in life or knows anything. I think that probably a number of us would say that a miscarried child is one of the saddest experiences or saddest things in all of life. And the preacher here is really wanting us to think. And he's saying to us, if we're going to compare these two stories side by side, which one of these things is worse? And he says to us that actually, the rich man who has everything and can't enjoy it and has no burial is worse off than the child who never even had an opportunity to live life. Now, he's not minimizing the tragedy of a stillborn child, but he's emphasizing the tragedy of a rich life that is joyless and futile. In the end, in verse number 6, he says that really both of them die. They both go to the grave, but one is worse than the other because the rich man, even though he has the possessions of life, knows the pain and the experiences of life that make life difficult to live. He says, really to us, it's better to have no life than to have no real life. Some in Scripture, if you read their honest accounts, would agree here. Remember Job? Job was a rich man who had all sorts of things. And then when he lost all of his riches, all of his possessions, all of his family, in Job chapter 3, Job curses the day of his birth and says in really blunt language, I wish that I had never even been born. I wish I didn't live at all. Jeremiah says the same thing in Jeremiah chapter 20. And so there is a pain in life, it seems, that exceeds the pain of even not living at all and just dying at birth. And that's what the preacher is saying here. Now, at this point, you can say to yourself, well, I see why some people call this book really dark and depressing and discouraging, because that's not really like a nice devotional thought for today. And I agree. But what the preacher is painfully pointing out here is that he's trying to show us that the stuff of life, even if you had the nicest stuff and the most stuff, that stuff will never give you real life. That's not what life is really all about. And if you had it all and couldn't enjoy it and died an untimely death, that you're worse off even than a stillborn child. Now that is really the exact opposite of everything that our culture says to us, isn't it? Culture, especially I think American culture, says to us that your satisfaction, your happiness, your joy exists in the possession of this thing. And if you just had the RoboVac 3000, you would never stop smiling. You can't believe how happy that you would be. And what Solomon says here is that actually that stinks. And by calling our attention to the vanity or the futility of possessions in life, he's wanting us to think a little bit about what life actually is. Listen, the key to this story is not stuff or no stuff. The key to this story is God or no God. That's what he says back in verse number 2. It's God who has given these riches. And it is God who gives the ability to enjoy the things of life. So if real enjoyment comes as a gift from God's hand, Don't you think it would be wise to have God, who is the source of the gift and the source of the enjoyment, at the center of your life? I mean, to have it all but not have the God who gives it and allows you to enjoy it is vanity. He says that stinks. And that's the very point he's getting at again and again through this book. You cannot really live life. You cannot live life as it's meant to be lived apart from God. If God is not at the center of your life, you don't understand, and you don't really have the ability to live life as you ought. That's the point he makes, painfully, but the point he makes well. So where is God in your life? If he's not in your life, or if he's not at the center of your life, then you're missing it. This is the summary he's going to come to. He's going to press us and goad us and goad us and goad us throughout the book until he gets to chapter 12 and says, listen, we talked about all sorts of things in life and all sorts of broken, messed up things all the way through, but here's the deal. At the end of it all, this is what matters. Fear God and keep his commandments. God must be in the center of our life, and that's what he's goading us toward, and that's what he says in this illustration here. So there is a Havel of having but not having. The second lesson he wants to teach us is from verses 7 through 9, and that is the Havel of chasing but never catching. Chasing but never catching. And you can see that that's the point he's coming to, especially when you look at verse number 9. I really think that the points he's trying to make here can be found by finding the word Havel and notice what he's saying about it. In this portion of chapter 6, it's in verse number 9. The word is futility. In the version I'm reading here, he says, this too is futility, or Havel, and striving after wind. So here's the phrase again that he uses, and we've talked about this phrase before because he uses these same phrases throughout the book, but he brings up this phrase, striving after the wind, again. He says that there are things in life that really are Havel. They're like striving after wind, like chasing something that you can't catch, or herding or shepherding the wind, as some understand it. It's an impossible thing. There's a great amount of energy that's expended, but there's no result that comes from all of the energy. You can't catch it. You can't hold it. It's elusive. It's insubstantial. And he says that there are things in life that are just like that. Now, here are some illustrations of it. He says the first one is in verse number 7. Something that you can chase but never actually catch, and that is your appetite. Verse 7, he says, all man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. I mean, there are lots of ways to talk about life and what life really means, but someone could condense life down maybe to just verse number 7 here. Why do you live? You live to eat. You work so that you can eat, so that you can have the strength to work, so that you can eat. And if you condense life down to this very simple understanding of life, that really you live your life for your mouth, then you understand that it's impossible to really be satisfied in life because you're always hungry. And it never goes away, and you always have to eat, so you'll always have to work. He says that's something that you can chase and never catch. Or verse number 8, he reminds us that wisdom is like this. Wisdom is something that absolutely cannot satisfy in life either. And he's already addressed this back in chapter 2. He did say there in chapter 2, verse 13, that wisdom is better than foolishness. But he says to us here that wisdom, really, if you think that it is the sum of life, that it is the special sauce or the secret weapon by which you can achieve complete satisfaction, you're going to find that wisdom itself is elusive and it doesn't give you what you actually want. It too is chasing the wind. And so he says in verse number 9 that it's better to be content with what you have, what you actually possess, than to always be striving for something else. You've probably heard the old proverb, a bird in the hand is better than two in the bush. And verse 9 is really Solomon's version of that very proverb. He says in verse 9, what the eye sees is better than what the soul desires. What you have is better than what you want. Because living to chase the desires of your soul without God at the center of your life as the one who really satisfied is just vanity. It's just havel. It's just chasing after wind. We had a dog years ago when I was a kid who loved to chase cars. And it was a tremendously bad habit that she had. And there was nothing that we could do to break her of this habit. If she ever got out of the fence, the first thing she would do would be chase a car. And one day, she caught a car, and it killed her. And I think that the reality is that God in his kindness to us keeps us from catching the things in life that we chase after so hard, because he knows that those things will never give us what we want, that those things are actually harmful for us. If we could catch the full sum of life's meaning in a possession, we would miss the fact that we are not made for possessions. We are made for God. And so God in kindness allows these things not to be for us what we hope they will be. If life is only about stuff, then something stinks, he says. The third lesson he wants to teach us is from verses 10 through 12, and that is the havel of arguing but never accepting. Arguing but never accepting. Real life, as we've been trying to argue through this text here, real life and real living is with God at the center of it. That it is God who gives life, it is God who gives possessions, it is God who gives the ability to enjoy these possessions. And until we come to accept that is to submit ourselves to what God gives or doesn't give, until we come to that point, we really will never truly live. And so verse 10 is a verse that really reminds us of our place. It tells us here in verse number 10, that the things that exist have already been named. Now, in the Bible, to name something demonstrates that you have authority over that thing. And so when God makes the world, he gives Adam the task of naming the animals, that mankind has authority in creation over the animals and other aspects of creation. But here we're reminded in verse number 10, that we are not the one who names everything in life. Whatever exists has already been named. We're not the one in charge of all of life. That someone else has named these things. That someone else actually has the authority and the control over the things of life. Now, that bothers us a little bit. We like to live as though we are in control. We like to make sure that everything that happens in life happens in such a way that satisfies me the most. I don't like things to be out of control. And so we're control freaks, running around trying to make sure that everything is controlled just as we want it to be controlled. And yet really the fact is that control is an illusion. And if you want an illustration of that, just look at the world around us. Everyone would love to be in control of what's happening. And yet it seems as though nobody's in control. Control is an illusion. And we need to recognize that there is just one sovereign king. One who is in control. One who has named these things. Who has the authority to direct all that he has created. God is the maker. God is the ordainer of the seasons of life that we looked at back in chapter 3. The things that come and go in life. It is God who is the sovereign ordainer of all these things. And we need to quit arguing with him and submit to what he names and what he allows in life. That's what verse 10 is saying. It's reminding us of our place. Isaiah 45, verse 9, reminds us of the same thing when it says, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?' Or the thing that you are making say, 'He has no hands'?" That's just foolishness. Does a piece of clay look up at the potter and say, no, not that way. No, you don't understand. No, the clay submits to the hands of the potter because it is the thing formed. And we need to remember our place. Verse 10 reminds us about that. In fact, it tells us there at the end of verse number 10 that we cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. And I think that the him there refers to God. You cannot dispute. You cannot argue with God who is stronger. Which is why verse 11 goes on to talk about these many words. There are many words which increase futility. There's the word hevel again. You can argue with God all you want about what you don't like in life and what He's allowed to happen and where you were born and how you were made and this and that. But He says those are many words that in the end are just futility. They're just vanity. Things happen in life that are outside of our control. So He cautions us here not to waste our time and not to waste our words arguing with God. Instead, He says to us that we should accept our place, accept what comes from the hand of God, because God actually does know what's best. Friends, we have got to come to the place where we recognize that God actually does know what's best. And whether we believe it or not, whether we like it or not, God actually does know what's best. So don't argue with Him. Don't contend with Him. Verse 12 ends the chapter with a couple questions that really, again, are intended to make us think. And they force us to admit that we really don't have all the answers in life. Look at those questions there in verse 12. There aren't really answers supplied for these, but He says in the first question, "For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile," that word futile is the word hevel, "life." Who knows in your brief life what is actually good for you? At which point you then respond in your mind the way that I probably respond and say, "I do. I know what's good for me. I've got all sorts of plans and all sorts of ideas, and Lord, if you would just do these things my way, I really think it would be good for me." If you're a parent with little kids at home, as I am, or you can remember back to when you have little kids, imagine the situation where you were to ask your children this question: "Do you really know what's actually good for you in life?" And your child would respond to you and say, "Mom and Dad, I know what's best for me in life. And so I don't want your input anymore. I don't want you making decisions. I don't want you telling me what to do. I know the best thing for me in life. And so I'm going to make all my own decisions from now on." Does your child actually know what's best for them in life? And you understand that the truth is that your child really doesn't understand enough of life to even make the decisions about what's best. Kids don't know what's good for them. And the difference, though, between kids and parents really isn't that much. The difference between us and God is a lot. And we're reminded here that we don't really know all that's best for us in life. Life is brief, as it's called here. It's futile, it's hevel, it's brief. It says there in that next little phrase in verse number 12, it's like a shadow. It's here and it's gone. It's like the sun comes out and you've got a shadow on the ground and then it goes behind a cloud and you don't have a shadow anymore. Life is like that. It's brief and it passes quickly. So in your brief life, can you really say that you know what's best? Or the next question there at the end of verse number 12, "For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun?" Can you really tell what's after your brief life? I mean, we don't know what's happening next Tuesday. I sure didn't plan this year for what this year has already proven to hold. Who knows what's after you? I was thinking of my grandparents, who both have gone home to be with the Lord and are no longer living. And I was thinking, I wonder what my grandparents would think if they could see some of the things that are happening in the world right now. Who knew what would happen? Who knows what will happen? That's the question that's intended to make us think. Who knows what's happening after us in this world? And that's the phrase "under the sun," the phrase that he uses again and again throughout this book as well, talking about life in this world. In this world, who knows what's next? The truth is that there's only one right answer to that question. And the right answer to that question is this: the one who knows what's next in this world under the sun is the one who is above the sun. Only God, the stronger one, as he's called in verse number 10, the sovereign ruler, the potter, as Isaiah 45 describes him. Only God actually knows what's next. He knows what's happening. He knows that there are things that are best for us or good for us. He is the one who has named these things. If we're going to learn to live life as we should before we die, then we need to learn the vanity, the havel of arguing with God instead of accepting what he's given to us in life. We need to learn that life is all about God. If we are to live life now as we ought, he needs to be at the center of life. And if we are to trust him for the future, we need to recognize that he is the one who actually knows what's next. Now, sometimes I would recognize that we're tempted to doubt God's goodness or his plan or what is actually next. And we look at the world and we say, you know, Lord, it sure seems to me that everything is out of control. And so I would appreciate it if we could just get a little more calmness, a little more control in life. It seems like things are not turning out as they ought. And when we're tempted to doubt and even dispute or argue with God about what he's doing, I would just encourage us to read the end of the story. Maybe you've done that and you've been reading through a novel, and your favorite character in the novel is in a position where they're not in a good place and it looks as though they may not make it, and you just want to check to make sure if you really want to read the rest of the book or not. And so you flip to the end and you read the end of the story to see if they really are there. And dear ones, God has given us the end of the story. He's given us the hope. He's reminded us that he really is there and it really is going to work out okay. And so I would encourage you that when you're ready to doubt what God's doing or dispute with God, there are lots of things in life that are broken and messed up and stink that you don't understand, but run to the end of the story and recognize that God knows what's next. That's why I asked for Revelation 21 to be read in the scripture reading this morning, because Revelation 21 is this really beautiful picture of what's next. Picture of the end of the story, a picture of what God is doing. And it says in Revelation 21, verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle, or the dwelling place of God, is among men. And he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things of this life, have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. So who knows what's good for us in this brief life under the sun? I'll tell you who knows what's good for us in this brief life. It's the one who is above the sun. The one who has made it possible for us to dwell with him and him to dwell with us because of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel and the good news of the hope that we have. We understand that, we recognize, you know, Lord, I don't understand a lot of things in life, but I can place my trust in what you're doing. These questions at the end of verse 12 really are made to make us recognize I don't have the answers. There's a lot in life I don't understand, but it's not about what I understand, it's about who. And that stinky smell, that havel, that brokenness of life, is actually a good thing that makes us look up and say, you know what? I do know the one who is in charge. And I do know what he's doing in life. And when I step back and look at even the havel of life with some hindsight, I can learn to live life now before I die. May God help us to have a right perspective of life, a right perspective even of the difficulties of life, so that we can live as we ought. be dismissed with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for what you give and what you allow. Thank you that in your kindness you have given us many, many things. Even in this season of going without, we as Americans are not affected nearly like other countries and other people around the world are. We have much. And yet, Lord, to have much but not to have you is worse than even being born at all, being born stillborn. Lord, the greatest gift, the greatest joy, the greatest truth in all of life is that God exists and He has made us for Himself. He has entered into this world of brokenness and pain and sorrow and things that are messed up and that stink. And you, God, and Jesus Christ dwelt among us as sinners, and you showed us what it was like to live a perfect sinless life. You lived our sinless life for us. And then you went to the cross in our place and you died in the place of sinners for us. And you offer to us the freeness of eternal life and forgiveness if we would just recognize that we're sinners, we've broken your law, we deserve your judgment. But you in love have come to provide a way for us to be forgiven if we place our faith in you. And Lord, though life and the brokenness and Havel doesn't go away, and that your people as Christians will face it just as much as everyone else, we're able to look at this with some hindsight and look beyond the brokenness of life to what you're actually doing and have some measure of confidence, some measure of joy. Not because we understand all that's happening, but because we know that the one who does understand all that's happening. And so, Lord, I pray that in all of the brokenness of life, you would help us to think as we ought and to live as we ought. Lord, forgive me for not doing so. In these days, help us as a church family to be especially careful to think as we should. Thank you for these illustrations and for the things which goad us and make us think, Lord. Use them in our life this week, we pray. And dismiss us now with your blessing, we ask in Jesus' name.